Do you agree with this statement or not? God has made it impossible for an unbeliever to come to faith by means of reason. God has made it impossible for an unbeliever to come to faith by means of reason. That's what we're going to be talking about on this Wednesday, December the 28th, on Law and Gospel. I'm Tom Baker, your host for this day. And we're looking forward to taking your calls at 505-7850. That's in the St. Louis area. Or St. Louis area and anywhere in the country, North America, 1-800-730-2727. This is Wednesday, which we are reserving for Insight Day. The way things are working is Monday is usually the readings for the coming Sunday and the hymn of the day. Tuesday is a Sunday school lesson with Pastor Mark Smith, but we had already done it for this coming Sunday the previous week, so we were off Monday anyway, so we had the readings yesterday. Wednesday will be Insights. Thursday, Law and Gospel Ruminations, where we will bring on ordained pastors to discuss issues that you are sending to us. And that's right, if you want us to address any question you might have, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. I know some people like to put law and gospel, but we don't have that one. It's just lawgospel@lawgospel.com. And then Friday is Open Mic Friday, where we entertain any of your questions. So tonight, or today, is Insights. What kind of insight do we want to give today? Well, I truly believe that God has made it impossible for an unbeliever to come to faith by means of reason. And yet, how many times is that really happening? Charles Finney was probably the most important individual in the history of theology in the United States of America to attempt to do that. He attempted to do it on the basis of emotion and your experience. In other words, the worship services he arranged were set up in such a way that people became enthusiastic about, like, becoming a Christian, doing good works, stopping from sinning, and so forth. That's a kind of extreme way. But, for example, another way in which people attempt to use their reason, their mind, to come to Christ is decision theology. You try and persuade somebody to make a decision. If they don't make the decision, well, that's too bad, they're not saved. If they do make the decision, well, that's very good. Now, even those who believe in decision theology say that nobody does it just on their own. They always do it with the help of God, which to me really doesn't make any sense. Because then you're going to ask, why does God help somebody to make a decision and not others? And so you're really stuck with a real problem here with decision theology. I believe most people believe in decision theology because they think it's a way in which they can pretty well make sure that God is not held responsible for sending somebody to hell. How so? Well, if the way you get to heaven is by making a decision, then if you don't want to make a decision, if you refuse to make a decision, then guess what? You're responsible for going to hell. And if you do make a decision, then God gets partial credit because he motivated you to do that. Now, this stands in stark contrast to the truly Reformation principle that we're saved by grace through faith. But faith is not something that you decide to do. It can be something you decide to do in other religions, because other religions, they're reasonable. Well, what do I mean by that? All other religions outside of Christianity operate on the principle of the way we operate in the temporal realm. The more you do, the more you get. Whoever goes from one grade at school to another grade without doing any homework or ever doing the tests. Nobody would. Whoever gets a promotion without being seen as somebody who deserves a promotion. And the list goes on and on and on in a number of ways in which finally God becomes a God of justice, giving you what you deserve. Now, that's the way it is in the temporal realm. And by the way, that is the way God operates in the temporal realm. That's right. You want good things? Well, then be good. As Romans 13, be afraid of the government because it is put there to put down evildoers. So you don't want to be afraid of them? Well, then normally be good. Unless, of course, you're in a situation where the government is such that it is really, really corrupt. The fact of the matter is that Christianity is the only religion that is not reasonable in the sense of commonsensical. Now, what do I mean by common sense? Common sense, from my point of view, is simply the way you begin to think about reality on the basis of your experience. Common sense is the way you think about reality on the basis of your experience. That's why all other religions, from a point of view of their experience, always end up with a God of justice who gives you what you deserve. Now, Christianity also has a God of justice, but not by giving you what you deserve, or else you would all be going to hell, and me also. No, we have a God of justice in that once he makes a promise, he keeps it. So the reason you're forgiven isn't because God just decided not to hold you accountable for your sin. No, because that would have broken his promise of the curse of the law, which really divides you from God. In the day that you sin, death is the result. The reason God is just is a death did occur. It's just that it wasn't you initially. It was his son, Jesus Christ. He became your substitute. Really, really critical in coming to understand. Now, there were three things that happened to me over the Christmas weekend. One was a sermon I preached. Another was a sermon I heard at my home church from Pastor Smith. And the third was going over an excellent book on law and gospel entitled Handling the Word of Truth by John T. Pless, P-L-E-S-S. He actually is a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, of which, of course, this radio station is being sponsored, is a synod, a denomination that has two seminaries, one in Fort Wayne and then one in St. Louis. In fact, the KFUO radio station is on the grounds of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis in Clayton, Missouri. So, John Pless is an excellent professor. In fact, he did some other papers. I believe his doctorate was on law and gospel and a couple of other things. But he makes some excellent points. We here talk a lot about C.F.W. Walther, who was the first president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And back in the 19th century, the mid-19th century, he did a series of lectures on how pastors can mess up the distinctions between law and gospel. He gave 21 examples, and that had been transcribed and has become, probably, in my opinion, one of the most important books ever published by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What John T. Pless does is kind of update and bring some nuances that we have in our day to bear in regard to law and gospel. And I tell you, the book can be obtained from Concordia Publishing House. You can phone them right now, 1-800-325-3040. And guess what? You can get the book, Handling the Word of Truth. But as I was rereading this, I've got it all underlined, so A lot of times I just go through the underlines on some of these items. And as I went through the underlines, that was the third option that got me to this opinion, and all three had something to do with it, that God really has made it impossible for an unbeliever to come to faith by means of reason. In other words, you cannot argue somebody into the faith. And I would go so far to say that you cannot minimize their arguments against Christianity either by means of reason. In other words, there's only one thing that can convert somebody, and that is the gospel. That is the gospel. Now, are we saying that God doesn't work through the law? Oh, no. No. God absolutely works through the law. But never to save you. Instead, to cause you suffering, anguish, pain, torment. Now, I'm actually reading from the book. And I'm actually quoting C.F.W. Walther, who is quoted on page 67, with the entitlement, "Repentance is not a good work performed by us." Boy, oh boy. You know, the first time you hear that, this is why Lutheran theology is so radical, because it doesn't seem to make any sense. Like repentance, what's repentance? Oh, that's when I, you know, feel sorry for my sins, and I decide to make a pledge to God never to sin in that way again. That's, by the way, Billy Graham's definition of repentance. But do you notice how repentance, therefore, becomes a decision you make? No. And let me try and explain this as best as I'm able to. Can somebody become fearful, I mean really afraid, by an act of their will? They cannot. No. And I can prove it to you. Tomorrow is Thursday, and at noon, I want you to become deathly afraid. You decide to do that at noon. Well, I know what you're going to say. Afraid of what? Oh, no, I'm just saying, just become deathly afraid. You can't do that, can you? No. It's kind of like falling in love. At noon tomorrow, the first person of the opposite sex you see, I want you to fall in love with him and want to marry him. You can't do that. That's why we say fall in love. That's something that happens to you. Guess what? Repentance is not something that you decide to do. It is not an act of your will. The law is the means that God uses to move you to repentance, but not on the basis of saying, okay, look at all these sins you've done. You should be sorry for them. Oh, okay, I'll make a decision to be sorry for them. I repent. That's false teaching. But pretty soon you'll hear prayers from such people. Thank God, I'm not like others who do not repent, because I repent not only of my sins of thought, word and deed, but also for those sins of which I am not aware, the sins of omission. And you see, you sound real smart. No, I'll tell you what repentance is. If at noon tomorrow you are in a room alone and I put something in the room that made you deathly afraid, let's say a snake, a lot of people are afraid of snakes, or maybe a lion or a tiger, you would instantly become fearful. At least I would. I have a deep respect of women right now because of an advertisement I saw on TV. I don't know if you've seen it. They're advertising some kind of a credit card. But this lady buys gear to climb a mountain. And it shows her going up the precipice of a mountain. It's almost straight up. And then she stands at the top on the top of this, and it looks like a straight thing going up, there's probably not a dining room table wouldn't be able to fit on the top of that. And she's way up in the air, and she's just kind of looking around. And I tell you, I could not do that. I would just get dizzy and fall off. Oh. I mean, she must be really a far better athlete than I am, not being afraid of heights or anything. Oh. What repentance is God coming in and scaring you to death. How? He shows you that because of your sinful condition, you don't have a ghost of a chance of doing anything to be saved. What God does with the law is he causes suffering, anguish, pain, torment, a feeling of being crushed, of which God has wrought in man with the hammer of the law. My task as a pastor is to scare you to death, but the means I use is the law, which God has to effect such fear. So the law is a means, but not a means of grace. It's really a means of causing anguish in you and getting you ready to realize that you need somebody else to be saved. Namely, you need a Savior. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk with Jim. Hi, Jim.
Hey, Brother Tom Baker.
Yes, sir.
You're stirring it up again, ain't you?
I sure am.
I agree with you.
Oh, nuts.
I'm going to say that right off the bat, and I'm going to surprise you.
You do. Well, that's great, Jim. I'm glad that we're in sync.
Amen. Jesus said it a lot of ways, and here's one of the ways he said it. All things are delivered unto me by my Father, and no man the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now, he says that in a different way in another place.
Oh, boy, yes, but you are correct.
Yeah. He said, no man can come to the Father except through me, and no man can come to me except the Father draw him, which would be the Spirit of God.
And remember what happened? A number of the disciples left Jesus when he said that. Because they could not take it that they couldn't contribute to their salvation.
Right.
Boy, that's a great insight, Jim.
Paul said it. Paul said it in another way over in 1 Corinthians. I forget what chapter it's in. Chapter 3 comes to me. I don't know if it's that or not. But he says, the natural man cannot receive the things of God because they are spiritually discerned.
Chapter 2, verse 14.
Chapter 2, okay. Well, now, I teach this way, that until the Holy Spirit of God opens a man's spirit to the fact that he is lost, he can't be saved. Am I right?
What do you do with John the Baptist, who was saved when he was still in the womb? See, I'm not sure that what you just said would fit him. I think you're absolutely correct with most adults, but I think God can save someone any way he wants. And look at what he did with John the Baptizer in the womb of Elizabeth.
Yeah, well, look what he did to Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, God knew me before I was ever born. And Psalmist David also.
You're right.
So these people were under the law.
Yes.
And the grace of God, like you said a while ago, the grace of God is even seen in the law. From time to time, if it had not been David would have been dead a long time before God ever made a covenant with him.
Yes. Wow.
So I mean, it takes the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. When I was 15 years old, that's been a long time ago. But when I was 15 years old, the Holy Spirit dealt with me. I did not know what it was that was dealing with me. But I'm telling you, I had months of sleepless, fearful, terrorizing nights because the Holy Spirit dealt with me in a way that just scared the bejeebers out of me.
Mm-hmm.
My thoughts were, what if I died and went to hell?
Yes.
What if, you know, when the Holy Spirit is with you, he is not, to me, he's not like some ministers that will dance around. He comes right to the point, you know.
Yep.
Hey, you're a sinner. You're lost. You don't receive Jesus Christ, you're going down and go to hell.
Yep.
And I'm up into age that I'm glad that he dealt with me in such way. And by the time I agree with you, I don't believe we can come. God has always been the seeker. We have always been the salt. And I believe that he is still seeking today, don't you?
Absolutely. Boy, you hit that on the head, Jim. Mm. And I really appreciate your call. Thank you very much for giving us a ring.
We'll see you.
God bless. And I tell you, there's a co-host there for Law and Gospel. Don't tell me that the lady cannot come to a proper understanding of law and gospel as they are taught by a pastor who not only is ordained, knows the Greek and the Hebrew, but can give these insights. The lady just loved this. It's like being fed. Listen to most sermons on the radio. One of the techniques I use in listening to a sermon, if I have it in front of me, written out, I'll underline anything that is new to me. And I hardly ever underline anything. So many sermons are just pious statements of Bible verses without any explanation and without any application. I was in a conversation not long ago when a pastor was trying to get across to a individual who had Roman tendencies, Roman Catholic tendencies, about we don't have free will. And he was making all the correct statements, but what he wasn't realizing, in my opinion, is that the person who was hearing him was defining the words totally different. For instance, both Lutherans and Roman Catholics can say we're saved by God's grace. But we mean something quite different. When we say, Lutherans, we're saved by God's grace, we're talking about his attitude, his gracious attitude toward us. He's gracious toward us. He is not legalistic. He's not just. Instead, he's merciful and gracious. But when a Roman Catholic talks about that, that God saves us by grace, he considers grace to kind of be a power source that God gives you. And the more that you operate on the basis of the grace, then the more you're able to make a decision and become more and more holy. And if you die and you're not at that point, you go to purgatory until you become more and more holy, good enough to enter into heaven. Whereas for Lutherans, at the very moment you die, you're with Jesus in heaven. Not yet the heaven of judgment day, but that interim of bliss where there's a wonderful fellowship with Jesus. When we get back, we'll continue with the idea why reason cannot be used to convince anyone.
Russia sees encouraging pro-life movement.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
While the Russian Orthodox Church has long spoken out against abortion, the issue gained little political attention until recently. Abortion is rampant in Russia. Official statistics put the number of abortions at 1.3 million in 2009. But pro-lifers say the real number is much higher. President Dmitry Medvedev has highlighted Russia's impending demographic crisis and proposed measures to increase the birth rate. Demonstrators marked International Children's Day by distributing leaflets on the danger of abortions. Amendments in the Duma propose a waiting period before abortion and mandatory ultrasounds for women over 6 weeks pregnant.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton. Buzz Allrich will be covering my Christmas vacation, and while I'm away, you can count on Buzz to connect with all of your favorite Morning Essentials guests, like Dr. Jack Fiennes, Ruth Cook, Dr. Bob Weiss, Pastor John Lukowski, and Dr. Lane Berglund, plus a Bible quiz every day, some religion news, and devotional features. Morning Essentials on KFUO.
The next Lutheran Teens Encounter Christ Retreat will be held at Salem Lutheran Church and School in Afton. They're located at 8343 Gravois. The retreat will begin with sign-in at 9 a.m. on Saturday, January 14th, and conclude that following Monday evening at 6. The TUC retreat will help enable your teen to encounter the presence of Christ in their lives. This retreat is also open to pastors, DCEs, youth directors, and adults who are interested in working with youth in church. Contact Salem Lutheran Church for information.
You can support the ministry of KFUO Radio through a gift annuity. In fact, for a one-time gift of, say, $5,000, you will receive cash payments for life at a guaranteed rate of interest and leave the rest of the remaining value of the annuity to KFUO after the Lord calls you home. If that sounds like a plan for you, contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance, heard every Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Each week, I am privileged to blend together a message from the Word of God. Some are topically driven, others are textually oriented, along with great music and a prayer to fit the theme of the day as well. Why not make your plans right now to join me this coming Sunday morning? That's Moments of Assurance this Sunday at 9:15 a.m. right here on KFUO Radio.
Do you know who has the biggest role in influencing your kids? This is John Fuller with the Focus on the Family Minute. You might be surprised to find out just how influential you are as a parent. Youth expert Josh McDowell.
The most powerful platform to influence kids in every culture of the world is not as a rock star, as powerful as that is, not as a great athlete, as powerful that is, or a politician, or a movie actor, actress. The most powerful platform is as a daddy. There's hardly a kid in the world that doesn't want to hear the heart of a daddy.
There's no doubt that your role as a dad is unique and powerful. And you don't have to accomplish everything in one interaction. Just listen, affirm, and encourage your children. You'll find more trusted advice to help your family thrive at focusonthefamily.com/parenting.
Tom Baker back here for the second portion of Law and Gospel on this Wednesday, December the 28th. Pretty soon we'll be at Christmas pretty soon we'll be at New Year's, yes. And then 2012. And pretty soon we'll be at Thursday, which is tomorrow, when, according to our schedule, Ruminations, hopefully with Pastor Mark Smith and Pastor Peter Kurowski, as we delve into questions sent in by you, our listeners, that you would like ordained pastors talking about. And to write me, just email me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. And if you don't have a computer, you can phone 1-877-267-1962. 1-877-267-1962. And just leave a message there saying, this is the question I would like you to address sometime during ruminations. Ruminations just refers to a cow chewing its cud. And one of our professors said, when you get all the material together, you kind of sit back and you just kind of chew it, take a look at the big picture in preparation for a sermon. Well, one of the things I came across during this last weekend, it just became very obvious to me because of a sermon I gave, because of a sermon I heard, and because of John Pless's book on handling the word of truth, is the idea that God has made it impossible for an unbeliever to come to faith by means of reason. If I came up to you, a religious leader, and I said, I have found the Messiah, who is God himself. Now, by the way, he was born out of wedlock. In other words, the woman got pregnant before she was married. Number two, wise men went where they expected him to be, at Herod's palace, and instead he was in a cow shed. And the first people that were alerted to this were second-class citizens, shepherds, who weren't even allowed in the temple because of uncleanness. I'm just giving three items that would make it absolutely ridiculous that this Jesus is the Messiah. There's no way to prove this. I mean, would somebody say, well, maybe he had a halo over his head when he was born? Nope. Nope, afraid not. No halo over his head. Oh. So we're going to delve into that a little bit more, but first of all, as I promised, we go to the phone lines at 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Hello, James.
Hello, Pastor.
Good to hear from you.
It's always good to hear from you. You have a great show today.
Thank you.
I'd like for you to give me a law and gospel application of Acts chapter 26, verses 19 through 23, and in that same chapter, verses 27 through 29.
Okay. Is this dealing with the subject?
Yes, in regards to reason as persuasion.
Excellent.
I think by handling the word of truth in this very reasonable and compelling way, Paul kind of plants the seed of faith in Agrippa, using his reason as, the plate the word of truth is presented on to persuade Agrippa, I guess, by saying that I know you believe. And so what I'd like for you to do is to take a look at those verses in Acts and give me the law and gospel application in regards to reason as persuasion.
Okay. 27... You said 27 to 29?
No, I said Acts chapter 26.
19 to 23.
19 to 33 and verses 27 and 29.
Oh, I'm sorry.
In that same chapter.
Oh, in the same chapter.
Yeah.
Okay. I certainly shall. Thank you.
Thank you.
Okay, the point I'm going to be trying to make is, and I haven't looked at this yet in context what James is saying, does Paul use reason or does he use the word of God? Namely the gospel, to convince King Agrippa. That's the main point I'm going to be looking at. And if he uses reason, then my whole hour is of no use. But let's read it. Paul is talking to King Agrippa. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He's talking about his Damascus experience. But declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles. Now, what's he going to declare? If he wants to convince somebody on the basis of reason, he would declare the miracle that happened to him. Therefore, you better believe in this God. But listen to what instead he says, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing to both small and great, saying, now here we go, is this going to be reason, or is it going to be the word of God? Saying no other thing than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. No, notice what Paul goes back to. He doesn't go to some kind of reason or some kind of way of convincing. He uses the word of God. How about 27 to 29? King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Now, the persuasion is on the basis of what the prophets say, not on the basis of some kind of reasoning that Paul is doing. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. So these verses prove the very point I'm trying to make. When you are trying to convince someone to become a Christian, do not use reason. Use the Word of God. Because the Word of God is the only thing that the Holy Spirit uses. He uses the law to make a person deathly afraid of their present condition. He uses the gospel to bring them the good news of the forgiveness of sins, the robe of righteousness, eternal life, Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all of those things. But he doesn't use reason. In fact, he uses the very opposite of reasonable words. Like, yeah, the one born in a cow shed out of wedlock to whom second-class citizens, the shepherds, were called to witness. Oh. Doesn't make any sense. Until faith is given, and then it all makes sense. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to David. Hi, David.
Hello there, Pastor. I want to ask you a couple questions. Is the Wisconsin Synod, would you consider that a good place to go to church? And what is the major difference between the LCMS and the Wisconsin Synod? And I'll just listen to your answer on the radio.
Okay, all right. Thank you very much for calling. I'm going to keep this short. This would be better on a Friday. It really doesn't fit quite with our talk right now. But the Wisconsin Synod, I would consider to be a very good Lutheran denomination. It is not liberal at all. They have pro-life, absolutely. They're against gay marriage, unlike the ELCA, which is the opposite in their official position. The Wisconsin Synod, it depends which pastor you're with, but they tend not to pray with other people unless they're of the same denomination. They won't allow their kids to go into Boy Scouts. They have a little different view of what the church is. For example, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, a person can only be excommunicated by his own congregation. But in the Wisconsin Synod, they have the ability to excommunicate at a convention assembled, where you have a whole bunch of delegates, say, from other congregations. I can give you a lot of little things like that, but behind them all is a little bit different view of theology. But on a scale of 1 to 10, I'm Missouri Synod, because officially we're a 10. I know of nothing the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod teaches in doctrine or practice that is contrary to the Word of God. I would say that the Wisconsin Synod would be a 9.8, and the ELCA would be about a 3 right now. In fact, I don't even consider them Lutheran. And neither does our denomination, who came out indicating that they have lost the very identity of being Lutheran, and that is Scripture interprets Scripture and many other areas. But if it was the only church in the area, you know, and you wanted to attend a church, I would definitely go to the pastor, and here's what I would say to him. Okay, I'm kind of interested in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and I'm interested in your church. What do you see as the differences? And if the differences, first of all, he may not have the same differences, you know, because to a degree, I was just with a Wisconsin Synod pastor, and he asked me to say the prayer for the meal at a restaurant we were at, which I said, well, you really shouldn't do that, should you? He said, no, I just don't follow that. And so it depends on your pastor, too, to a degree. And if there was no real difference that would really hurt your faith, etc., and I really can't think of any if it's the only church in the area, I wouldn't have a problem in seeking out adult instruction and asking the pastor more questions. But we consider them a very fine denomination, no doubt about it. Okay, back to the point I do want to make, though, is, and by the way, what I'm saying here, not all pastors of the Lutheran Church are going to agree with me. There are some who like to use reason and argumentation of a rational way to try and convince people that I'm not really sure what they're trying to convince, because every time I put them on the spot, I say, oh, so you think that by using reason and defending the faith that you can actually bring somebody to faith? Oh, no, 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 only the Holy Spirit can do that by the gospel. Then I say, well, then what are you doing all this other stuff for? Now, I think there is a place, and they usually refer to this as apologetics. For example, creation versus evolution. I don't think there we're talking at all about how to become saved. But I think that a good creationist can use science, and I mean real science, to show that creationism has got a lot more evidence for it than does evolution. Evolution has way too many questions that are unanswerable, and it contradicts themselves. Whereas creation, namely that God created the world in six 24-hour days, there's plenty of scientific evidence to back that up outside of the Bible. So I don't have a problem in that area. But I've never really needed it for myself, because I just trust God's word. So if he says six 24-hour days, even if real science seemed to contradict that, wouldn't it bother me? Because I believe arguing on certain items are for Christians who are having trouble because they're weak in the faith. And, of course, all of us become that sometimes. And so it's kind of good to have somebody who can give you, for example, when the bones of Jesus were discovered. No, Paul Meyer did an excellent job in showing that's ridiculous. Those couldn't be the bones of Jesus. And he gave rational reasons for that. Now, while I appreciated hearing that, I didn't need that, because I knew they couldn't be the bones of Jesus. You know, because the Bible says he rose from the dead. So for me, I didn't need it. But for some reason, the devil can get people really worried about their faith. So it's kind of interesting. We're going to go to the phone lines, but after I read this statement from Walter, who is arguing against the preachers who make faith into a work, which you can do if you only can be convinced that you should believe. He says, faith is made into a rational decision, but this is not the biblical understanding of faith. And then he gives an example about the scriptural answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, is you must believe. Hence, you are not to do anything at all yourself. And this is Walter. The apostle practically told the jailer, you are to do nothing but accept what God has done for you, and you have it and become a blessed person. Faith contributes nothing to salvation. Faith is passive, receiving only what Christ gives. So let's go to the phone lines and talk with Frank. Hi, Frank. You're on the air.
Hi, Pastor. Just a quick minute here. You're talking about reason and faith, and even what you're saying about the purpose of the law is usually presented in a reasonable fashion in most church bodies.
Yes.
And that's the problem. Would God ever tell you to do something unless you're able to do it? That's the question. And you as a Lutheran and me as a Lutheran and the Bible, we look at it and say, yes, he does, because he does everything in order to push us to Christ.
You know,
that's the only solution. And but with reason, you will not be pushed that to Christ. You will be left on your own.
Right.
And that's the problem when I deal with people in society, as you know, through my email exchanges and so on and so forth with other ministers or other people on the radio. They look at things reasonably, and they can't get past that point. If God says to do something, like through his commandments, they say we must be able to do it.
Let me give you an example, Frank. Parents do this all the time. My son comes up to me. He's 6 years old. And we're going by... is there some noise in the background there? I'm getting a lot of noise.
Yeah, I walked outside. It's the airplane. Okay, I'll get back in.
Yeah, get back in. yeah, you should never walk outside an airplane while it's up in the air, Frank. You know, so get back in through the window wherever you're at. Okay.
I'm in.
All right, good. And so we go by a bicycle store, and he says, Dad, I want that bicycle. And I look at Luther and I say, no problem at all. You just go get a job at General Motors and you'll be able to buy it in 2 weekends. Now, he looks at me and he says, can I do that? I said, well, no, but I'm still giving you the advice. And see, the reason parents do this all the time is to help the child know his limitations. The reason God gives us commands that he knows we cannot follow is to help show us our limitations. Is not the whole Sermon on the Mount that, mm-hmm. Oh, you guys think you're okay because you haven't committed murder? But I tell you, you got a bad thought about somebody or say something, that deserves eternal hell as much as the actual act of murder.
Yeah, that's perfect. I'm glad because the listening audience will pick that up.
Well, I really appreciate you calling and giving me the opportunity to say that, Frank.
Goodbye, Pastor.
Goodbye, and God bless, and Happy New Year, and a Merry Christmas.
Okay.
Okay. Yeah, I tell you, we got great listeners who can catch this. The fact of the matter is, I was at a point at one time, because I was kind of into this. Like, for instance, I remember reading somebody, well, I know who it was, and he was arguing why Jesus rose from the dead. And he had to rise from the dead because there were only three options, because the tomb is empty. Number one, the Romans stole the body, they said, and of course, that's not true, because why would they do that? Doesn't make any. There's no purpose to that. Number two, the Jews stole the body, but they wouldn't have stolen the body because when people said he rose from the dead, they would just show everybody the body. Number three, the disciples stole the body, and that can't be true because they knew they knew Jesus hadn't risen from the dead if they had stolen the body, and therefore they were willing to die for a lie. So the argument goes, see, none of this makes any sense because nobody ever dies for a lie. Well, excuse me, most false teachers die for a lie. Joseph Smith, he knew very well. He didn't receive this word of God from some angel called Moroni or whatever. And yet he was willing to die for what he knew to be a lie. This is a very common. People's ego gets so big that they're willing to commit murder, die, all kinds of things for what they know to be a lie. Just out of their own self-respect or their self-interest. And by the way, let's say the Jews did steal the body. Well, if they had stolen the body, they probably would have burned it to get rid of it, and so that's why they couldn't show it again. In other words, the more I got into this, the more I realized that these arguments are not persuasive at all to an unbeliever. No, there's all kinds of ways out of it. But there's no way out of the gospel. The gospel alone, which are the promises of grace connected to the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's take a very common thing, and I hear this every now and then, about the Philippian jailer. You see, the story goes that the Philippian jailer says, how can I be saved? And they tell him to believe. So that's an invitation to believe. I've even heard people talk about that as a gospel imperative, which, of course, is a contradiction. There are no imperatives in the gospel, because the gospel is unconditional. Unconditional. So how do we understand this? Well, the Philippian jailer, of course, you know, he's taken home by the apostles, and he says, sir, what must I do to be saved? And they answer, and I'm reading from Acts 16, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, if that's where it ended, I'd be in trouble. Because let me just simply ask you this. When the apostle says, the apostles, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your house. Is that law or gospel? That is law. He's asking the question what he must do. And it is correct law that the way you are saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved, you and your household. But there's not a bit of gospel in there. It's pure law. And what do we know about the law? Nobody can do it perfectly. And God demands perfection. So, the verse continues. Then, and what do you think the then's going to follow? Then he believed because of what they said? No. Because faith doesn't come about by commands. It is absolutely true that the way a person is saved is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But by saying that, it doesn't help anybody to be saved. It's like me coming up to somebody and somebody says, boy, I'd love to go see that movie. How can I get in there? Well, I believe that I have tickets at home and I'm not going to use them and I'll be glad to give them to you. Well, you would? See, he has no faith you're really going to do that. What if I told you that, he says. I don't know. You know what the then is? Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And immediately he and his family were baptized. You see, baptism doesn't follow the command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Oh, okay, I do believe, let me be baptized. Now, it's possible he had been coming to faith because they were singing hymns in jail. But it's not necessary that he was a believer to say to somebody, well, the way we believe people are saved is through faith. By trusting in Jesus, you get salvation. Well, the question is, why should I trust in him? There's no gospel in that statement because it's law. And so, by the very saying of it, shows you he can't do it. And that's what I love, what Walther says about this. The apostle practically told the jailer, you are to do nothing but accept what God has done for you, and you have it, and you will become a blessed person. It is automatic. It's spontaneous. You see, I believe, teach, and confess that a person comes to faith in the same way that he came into existence, by God and God alone, without any help or cooperation. So let's use the only means which brings people to faith, not reason, not evidence, but God's Word. Tomorrow, Ruminations. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.